And we worship our triune God this morning through the shed blood of Christ and His atoning work by the Spirit's power and delighting in the mercy that our Father has extended towards us who were rebels and enemies of His. Let's pray and ask that He would bless the preaching of His Word and that He would encourage us in our journey together, and also that He would draw those who do not yet belong to Him into His fold. Father, we pray in the name of the risen Christ that even as we gather together this morning in a simple place in Conroe, Texas, that You would be pleased to inhabit our praises, to dwell among us this morning, that we would know Christ crucified and risen and living, that we would know the power of His resurrection in Your indwelling Spirit as we exist as Your house, as Your temple, that we would be a house of prayer, place of praise, a place of utter dependence upon Your faithfulness and Your mercy and Your covenant promises. Holy Spirit, will You minister to us this morning? Give us both the light and the heat of Your Word. Help us to understand with our minds the things that You are teaching us, and let us feel deeply the weight of our sin and delight joyfully in the mercy of Christ. Make us more like Jesus this morning through the preaching of Your Word, through the convicting work of Your Spirit, and through His encouraging grace in us. And, O God, we pray that You would save some among us according to Your purposes, according to Your eternal decree, that You would call dead men out of the tomb. Those among us who are dead in sins would cast off the grave clothes, follow after Christ in repentance and faith. We ask this for His sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read in a few moments verses 11 through 16, but we're going to spend our time in verse 16 primarily. And I'm thankful for the Word of God generally. And I think we all would say that. And not just because it's God's Word written down in the past, but I'm also reminded again and again that as we are faithful as a church to work through His Word systematically, we go chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, precept upon precept. And when we do that, He speaks directly to our circumstances. You've noticed this in your life personally, and we see this in the life of a church. As we're faithful just to simply go through the Word of God, there will be times when He speaks in such a way that we say, wow, God only knew that at this point in time, this particular word would be helpful to us. As we've been wrestling together with Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we've certainly seen that already, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, so I can't say conclusively, but I believe the Lord has been sifting us as a church. We've been through a season of pruning, and it's been painful. It's been difficult. It's been hard. But God is faithful, and His Word continues to speak to us, and as we come to the end of chapter 4, I'm thankful that God's Word meets us right where we are. Right where we are as a congregation, the very things that we've kind of been swimming in and studying together and wrestling with, we find right here in the words of the Scriptures. We've been enduring a difficult season, but God's Word actually confronts us with the very doctrine that has been the substance and the focal point of some of the controversy that's existed among us. And I don't highlight this doctrine this morning to stir things up further. Please don't misunderstand, but to bring clarity and to say, in the providence of God, this is where we are. Let's spend some time and examine the Word of God together. Let's reason through the Scriptures together as God's people. And I'd ask you to please continue in prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ and GFBC Conroe in particular, that He will unify us, and pray that He will supply me with what is necessary to teach accurately the things that His Word reveals to us, and the boldness to deal directly with those things among us that need both clarity and charity. We need both, don't we? Clarity and charity. Paul's speaking here to Timothy about means. He's speaking about means. He says in verse 16, we'll see this more fully in a moment, but he says, "For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is the language of means. And the sermons this morning and next week, this is actually part one, but the sermons this morning and next week are going to be largely doctrinal. Largely doctrinal. Sometimes as we walk through the Word of God, we're going to find sermons that are texts that are just devotional, and we are just caught up into heaven. We are caught up and glorify in the person of Christ and what He has done. Other times we're going to dig deeper into the things that the whole counsel of God instructs us about. That's kind of where we are today and next week at least. And Paul summarizes here much of what he's taught already through the first four chapters of Timothy, but really the whole counsel of God's Word, the very foundations, doctrinal foundations on which Paul has planted dozens of churches by this point, and the very doctrines that Paul taught to the church at Ephesus when he himself was present before he left and then left Timothy behind. And he's seen these churches flourish under the Spirit's power. And this one verse here in verse 16 is pregnant with implications for us, both individually and corporately. So I'd ask for your patience and your attention. And I know these kinds of sermons, and I'll just warn you. How about that? Warn you in advance. It's a doctrinal sermon. And with that, it's going to require a patience and a kind of an attention that's frankly not easy. It wasn't easy to study through this. It's not easy to prepare it. And I ran across a quote from J.I. Packer this week. "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats." Now, I say that not to say that, well, if you're struggling with some of these things, you must be a goat. Don't misunderstand me. That's not my motive in saying that. Because if that were the case, I'd be indicting myself. As I've wrestled these several weeks with how to organize these things and put them together in a way that's clear and understandable, I've been ashamed at my inadequacy and grieved over the fact that some of these things I'm wrestling with, and I'm not sure even how to think about it rightly in my mind, much less how to say it with my mouth in a way that's clear. But it is important that as Christ's church, we're willing to dig in, you know, to wrestle with doctrines such as these. May God grant us mercy through His Son's atoning work and by His Spirit's power to understand and to apply His Word. Look with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and over the last 2 weeks, we've covered those two preceding paragraphs. Last week was verses 11 through 16, and this was part two of pastoral priorities, and it was the pastor's public priorities. In verses 6 through 10, that paragraph focused primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on a pastor's personal priorities. So let's look again at verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Does that strike you as an odd statement? That he tells Timothy that you have the capacity to save yourself and your hearers. That strikes me as an odd statement. We'll look at that more carefully as we go along. And some have tried to soften that and say, well, what he means by that is saving is not really an eternal or final salvation. It's really more of a protection. And Paul's talked a lot about false doctrine. So if you persist in these things, you will protect your hearers and yourself from false doctrine. That's not what Paul means. Paul says save in the same way he's used the word throughout this epistle. He means eternally. He means soteriologically, meaning you're eternally saved and ransomed and brought forth into the kingdom of God and preserved for eternally. An eschatological salvation. That's what Paul has in mind. So what does he mean by that? The Spirit of the living God, through Paul, asserts unambiguously that God saves. Amen, right? God saves, and Paul says he does so through means. He does so through means. So that God is a great Savior, the fact that God is a great Savior, has been a frequent theme in 1 Timothy. Paul opens the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by command of God our Savior. Then he says later in that same chapter that Christ Jesus, a faithful and trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus has come into the world to what? To save sinners. And he uses that term comprehensively. When we dealt with that passage, he doesn't just mean to see people converted. He means comprehensively to save them, which includes their sanctification and preserving them all the way to glory. And then Paul says in chapter 2 that we ought to be a praying people, and this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is a great Savior. That's been a frequent theme. So it's not surprising that Paul addresses the question of how is God a great Savior? How does he accomplish his saving work? God saves through means. So I want to kind of lay a framework here for us and ask you to persevere with this, to lay a framework for what we would call the doctrine of the ordinary means of grace. God uses ordinary means as he accomplishes his purposes of saving sinners. And the fact that God saves through means should not surprise us, because this is actually God's nature. It's God's nature to work through means. We need first to remind ourselves of God's ordinary manner, really, in all things. Think about this. Before God created the world, he ordained all that will come to pass, and he works out his eternal decree in two ways, in creation and in providence. God, before the foundations of the earth were laid, decreed all that would come to pass, and he works those things out in creation and in providence. So let's consider first creation. Think about this. If we turn back to Genesis, turn with me to the very first chapter of the Bible. If we want to get an idea of who God is and how he operates, it seems like a good place to start. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks things into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God creates by means of his voice. But look at verse 21. Or verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then down in verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts on the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God spoke into existence all the creatures in the skies, on the land, and in the sea. Does God still speak those creatures into existence today? No.
how do new creatures come about? How does the next generation of cattle or birds or dolphins or sea creatures come about? By ordinary means, through the biological processes that God put in place. We see this down in verse 29, there in chapter 1 still. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." God utilizes ordinary means in creation. Then in chapter 2, in verse 15, we see that God places man in the garden. But before that, we see in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. Why didn't God just say, you know what, there's just going to be a continuous supply of water just appearing in the garden? No. He ordained a means. It was a river to flow into the garden to provide the water. And then when we see that Adam was placed in the garden, Adam was placed for a purpose, to tend the garden. Why? Because that was the means that God had ordained for the growth and the health of the garden. This was still in a state of innocency. There was no sin in the world yet. And yet God said, Adam was here for the means, for the purpose of tending that garden. You know what? God still does that. Ask any farmer. Ask any farmer how it works. He's got to go out and prepare the ground. He plants seed. He waters. And he prepares for a harvest. Now, there's something miraculous that takes place when that seed goes into the ground and it becomes new life. But God uses ordinary means to accomplish that miraculous transaction, doesn't He? So in creation, we see these means established. But then secondly, in the area of providence, and by providence, we mean God's active governance of all things, from the smallest to the greatest. He does so through means. Now, I'm about to quote from you, or for you, about 10 different scripture passages. Don't turn with me, okay? I normally don't like to quote this many, but I want you to see a pattern here, and it will be distracting to have flipping back and forth to 10 of them, okay? So write them down if you want to, the references. But just listen and allow the Spirit of God to impress these things on your minds. Remember, we're laying a foundation here. And in the wisdom of God, He's chosen to work out His will through the use of means. Listen first to Job. Job chapter 38, verse 8. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed." I have a vivid memory of a family vacation on the beach of Galveston with my young kids, and opening the scriptures down on the beach and reading this passage and pointing my children to the providence of God, that those waves only come as far as God says for them to come. Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses." Then the words of our Lord in Matthew 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Colossians 1, 16, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He, Christ Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or all things consist. I think this is described even at the molecular level. The chair that you're sitting in right now has atoms kind of swirling around in there. Don't ask me to explain that to you, but there are atoms swirling around in there. And by the word of Christ, the very elemental properties of this universe hold together. It's God's providence. Finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Our God is not passive. Our God is an active God who holds actively all things together. It is contrary to His nature to be passive. And yet He uses ordinary means. Even as all these things hold together, there's a reason why astronomers can look at the rotations of the planets and they can predict last week that there would be a solar or a lunar eclipse. There's a reason they know that's going to happen and when it's going to happen and when it's going to be best viewed, where it's going to be best viewed. Because God's has created everything with order that it can be studied and examined, and everything happens according to those processes. Now, am I arguing that we are merely naturalists and that God does not do anything supernatural? Not at all. Not at all. I'm going to read from you a definition from our Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession. If you have your, grab a Trinity hymnal, one of the blue Trinity hymnals next to you. If you'll turn to page 673, not hymn number, but page number 673 in the back. This is a definition of God's providence that has sustained for nearly 400 years now in the history of the church. Both Baptist and Congregationalist and Presbyterians all confess these same things as true. So I'm reading in chapter 5, a chapter entitled Of Divine Providence. So paragraph 1 describes God's providence in this way. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. From the tiny sparrow to the mighty waves crashing upon the beach, God governs them all. By His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So that's our definition of providence. But if you look down two paragraphs, in paragraph 3, it's a very short one. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Now, unfortunately, the Trinity hymnal version of the confession doesn't have the scriptural footnotes in there. But on that chapter, there are three footnotes dealing with without, above, and against those ordinary means. And I'll share those with you. God sometimes works without those means. The reference is Hosea. In chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, if you know the history of Israel, we can point to a number of battles in which the Lord gave favor to the Israelites, and they won by ordinary means. They were better with the sword than their enemy. But we also know there were other times when God supernaturally worked without those means. God just defeated His enemy. We've seen both, right? Our confession also says that God is free to work above those ordinary means. This, the reference is Romans 4, and Paul is describing the miraculous birth that took place in Sarah's womb when she and Abraham were past the point of ordinary reproduction. Romans chapter 4 verse 19 reads, He did not weaken, He meaning Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted him as righteousness. God worked above those ordinary means. Now, it's interesting. Isaac didn't just show up one day. He still came through Sarah's womb. And he still came through the natural process of procreation, but God operated above how it normally would happen. God is also free to work against those ordinary means. The reference here is in Daniel chapter 3. You'll remember the three friends of Daniel refused to bow before the king. And what happened? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. They heated it up many times hotter than it normally is. And listen to this. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now, what ordinarily would happen when someone's thrown into a furnace? You're going to burn. What the scripture tells us is their clothes didn't even burn. They didn't even smell like fire. God worked against those ordinary things. And we could point to donkeys that talked. We could point to axe heads that floated. We could point to 5,000 being fed and then 4,000 being fed with just a couple of fish and a few loaves. Or as we read this morning in John chapter 21, we could point to nets nearly breaking with fish without any explanation for it. God can work without, above, and against these ordinary means. But those examples don't change the fact that we can look to God to work through ordinary means. We would expect in His creation, in His providence. So can we agree that in all creation, in all of providence, God works through means? And again, He may work without, above, or against those means, but according to His Word, we may expect that He will work through means. The farmer plows in hope, the Scripture says. Why? Because God works through those means. There's a rational expectation that as long as we're not drought and other things, that there is a process. And God says in His Word, in seed time and in harvest, I will continue to provide year after year after year. And this is precisely what the Spirit is teaching us here in 1 Timothy 4. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Because God's nature is to work through means, when we come to spiritual matters, we need to understand God is consistent. It's not a leap for us. God works through means to save those whom He has purposed since before the foundation of the world to save. Now, if God has ordained that He's going to employ means to save His people, we need to give our attention to some pretty key questions, like, what are those means? And how are those means employed? Aren't those important questions? So as we begin to wrestle through this, and again, this morning I'm kind of laying a framework down. We need first to deal with some presuppositions. And most of these presuppositions are based on how do we handle the Word of God? What do we think about the Word? How do we come to a doctrinal understanding on any topic, but this one in particular? On what basis can we know the means that Paul tells Timothy that God uses to save himself and his hearers? These are bullet points. I'm just going to go through these. The presuppositions. One, we are committed to the Word of God as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that the Scriptures are most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing Himself having now ceased. In other words, God's not giving ongoing new revelation. And since those are ceased, we're relying on the Word of God. And the Word of God alone is a certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. Secondly, the authority of the Scripture comes from God Himself. Amen. The authority of the Scriptures come from God Himself, because it is His Word. The authority does not depend upon the testimony of any man. The authority of the Scriptures does not depend upon the testimony of the church. I'm thankful for that, because we have a number of churches who are standing up publicly and saying the Word of God isn't true. I am thankful that the Word of God does not rest upon the testimony of any man or institution, even His church. The Roman Catholic Church has this exactly upside down and backwards. The authority of the Scriptures is not derived from the church. It is the other way around. And we need to, we presuppose that. Thirdly, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of God's Word is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Ultimately, how do I know God's Word is authoritative? Because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that it is so. Now, this is not the Mormon burning in the bosom. We're not talking about some sort of mystic impression. We're talking about the reality of the Spirit of God communicating with His saints. This is, in fact, my Word, and it is authoritative, and it does not rest upon the testimony of men or institutions. Fourthly, I didn't number these, they're bullet points. Everything necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Some things are expressly set down. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's expressly set down. There are other things that are necessarily contained in the Scriptures, conclusions to which we must come as faithful followers of Christ. A great example of that is the Trinity. You can search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and not find the word Trinity. You also, by the way, won't find the word Providence. And yet those are doctrines that are necessarily contained in the Scriptures. We must come to those conclusions. So everything that is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures is binding upon us. Number six, I believe. The inward illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary for our saving understanding of the Word of God. Apart from the Spirit's work, it's words on a page. Apart from the Spirit's work impressing upon us the authority and the beauty of God's Word and the sufficiency of Christ as Savior, we won't know that this is God's Word. We are dependent upon the Spirit's work. Number seven, not all doctrines or statements of Scripture are equally plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's a statement from our confession. And Peter says this in 2 Peter. Remember this? He talks about some of the things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. The Scriptures themselves teach about the Scriptures that some passages are very clear. Other passages, we got to really work at it to get to the meaning of it. So not all Scripture is equally plain. Nor is it alike clear unto all. Based on our experience, our maturity in the faith, some passages will be more clear to some people than others. But everything necessary for our complete redemption is clearly revealed in God's Word so that even illiterate persons can come to an understanding and be saved. Even someone who's illiterate, even a child or someone, an adult who cannot read and write, who has diminished capacity, can still come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Scriptures are sufficiently clear that you don't have to know everything in the Bible to be a Christian. I'm thankful for that. Very thankful that God causes us to grow in the faith. The implications of this means that less clear passages must be interpreted in light of more clear passages. So, and we've seen this already in 1 Timothy, when we see statements that Paul makes like, God desires all men to be saved. Is Paul teaching universalism? We argued, of course he isn't. How do we know that? We have to argue from Scriptures that are more clear. And exactly what Paul means. He says in a number of places, the Scriptures everywhere teach that those who do not belong to Christ will perish eternally. So we interpret those less clear scriptures in light of the ones that are more clear. But the other implication is we must interpret narrative texts, texts that tell us what happened, in light of, we would call them didactic texts, texts that teach us something directly. So for instance, here's an example. What do we do with David's polygamy? Because the scriptures clearly tell us that marriage is one man and one woman, not one man and a bunch of women or various combinations. But yet, we do read in the scriptures that David had many wives and he was blessed of God. How do we reconcile that? Well, the way we reconcile it is we recognize that those didactic passages, those passages that teach us what to believe and how to act, interpret for us the other ones. So we can say David was in sin and God is merciful. And there are others that we could point to that would say we have to interpret those narrative passages in light of the clearer teachings that we find in the Scripture. Next, Scripture alone infallibly interprets Scripture. And Scripture cannot have multiple meanings. So we cannot come to a text and say, well, it means this for you, and it means this for me, and we're both right. We might both be wrong. But if we have opposing viewpoints, we can't both be right. Scripture has only one meaning, known perfectly to the mind of God. And we pray and we wrestle with the Scriptures and ask that He would give us understanding. Next, in terms of presuppositions, personal, corporate, or anecdotal experience may be helpful, but it cannot supersede the Word of God. Our experience doesn't interpret the Scriptures. The Scriptures interpret our experience. Because we can all come to things, well, I've experienced it differently. I've seen it happen like this, but the Word says the Word wins. Right? We interpret our experience through the lens of God's infallible, certain, and sufficient Word. Next, we are heirs of the Reformation, and we are thankful to be liberated from the tyranny and apostasy of Rome. This doctrine of the ordinary means of grace was more fully formulated in that crucible of the Reformation. They were right up close and personal to the errors of the Roman Church, and they sought carefully to distance themselves and avoid those very errors, and we're thankful for that. Next, another presupposition, God does not change, neither does His Word. God does not change, neither does His Word, nor has the nature of man changed. How often are we tempted to think, well, things are different now than they were in the 1950s, or the 550s, or the 50s. We're tempted to think, well, people are different now. Well, there may be outward differences, excesses, things like that, but the heart of man is not any different, is it? Nor is the Word of God, nor is God Himself. Therefore, whatever means that God ordained in previous times haven't changed, right? Lastly, all of God's Word is important because it is God's Word. And that which directly has bearing on eternity must give our urgent attention. All of God's Word is important. And those things that have immediate bearing on eternity must have our urgent attention. So for instance, when Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, this is eternal language. So it ought to be important to us. It ought to capture our attention. So, whoa, he's talking about eternity here. Our ears should perk up. Even more so, our ears should always perk up at the Word of God, right? Paul's not describing some temporal deliverance. He's speaking of an eternal and comprehensive salvation. This doctrine is worthy of our time and our attention. And the topic of how God has promised to save sinners is of utmost importance. Let me ask you this. Those of you who have children or have a close relative, and they get sick, and they're told, this is fatal. But there's a remedy. We think we can heal. Are you going to be satisfied at that point with somebody saying, just pray. Don't worry about how that happens too much. Just trust that they're going to get better. No, you're going to be demanding, by what means is this going to take place? Aren't you? I want to know. What does this look like? What are we doing to accomplish this? John Calvin says this, commenting on this verse 16. He said, it is no ordinary spur. And he's speaking like the spurs on your heels, right? It's no ordinary spur to excite the thoughtfulness of pastors when they learn that their own salvation, as well as that of the people, depends on the industry and perseverance with which they devote themselves to their office. Now, this exhortation applies to the whole body of the church, that they may not take offense at the simplicity which both quickens souls and preserves them in health. Nor ought they to think it strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church. For certainly, all that is gained to God is saved, and it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the unfaithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous to the church, so the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. True, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. God uses means. So those are our presuppositions. Let's define. What do we mean? You've heard the term, you've heard the phrase used, ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by that? And what does this look like? How is this employed? We're going to look at that the remainder of our time this morning quickly and next week as well. But verse 16 tells us that God uses means for the saving of sinners, and the immediately preceding verses shine some light on us, or for us, on those things that Timothy must prioritize. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Read the Scripture, explain the Scripture, and then press it in upon the hearers. That's exhortation. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. What things? The public reading of Scripture, teaching, and exhortation. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Make sure your life matches up with the things that you're teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is describing what those of us in the Reformed tradition have referred to as the ordinary means of grace. These means are that which God has ordained as the media or the channels through which our triune God will accomplish his stated desire of saving people for his own possession. There's a means. So what is meant by ordinary means of grace? Ordinary means of grace simply means that we prioritize these means that God has ordained, that God has commanded, that His church employ for the advancement of His kingdom and the salvation of men. And I've said it again, and I'll keep saying it. Priority does not mean exclusivity. Priority does not mean exclusivity, but it does mean priority. It means things of first importance. First on our list. First in the use of our time, our energy, our resources. Priority. Ordinary means normal. There's really kind of three ways we can understand the word, and all three are helpful. It means normal, standard, regular, habitual. Again, think about God's providence, God's work in creation and providence. Ordinary means. How do things normally happen? Through those processes. God is free to work without, above, and against them, but ordinarily, this is what happens. It also means, ordinary means not mystical. It means just through the normal hearing of the Word of God, the Spirit of God impressing that on us, convicting us of our sin, shining the gospel light on Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer, and supernaturally, He changes us to an ordinary process. We're not walking along one day and a tree talks to us. We're not walking along one day and we hear a voice from nowhere. That's mysticism. God employs means, ordinary means. There's like words on paper and an ordinary voice of an ordinary man with feet of clay. It's the means that God uses. It also means ordinary in the sense of ordained or ordinance, things that God has commanded. So that's ordinary means. Think about this in terms of what we looked at in God's providence and God's creation. Means is a manner or an instrument. Now, careful with this. Means does not mean source. Means of grace doesn't mean source of grace or fountain of grace. And again, this is where the Roman church had twisted this and perverted this. And the reformers came along and said, no way. This is not what the scriptures teach. The church had taught and had tyrannized people with the teaching that the church is the source of grace. That's blasphemy. It is God alone who is the source of grace. Now we have to define grace as well, don't we? Because sometimes we're tempted to think of God's, we use grace in our common terminology, and we often mean something like leniency or ignoring something. If we're, my kid didn't do this and they were supposed to, so I'm going to give them grace. No, really what I mean is I'm going to be lenient. I'm going to overlook that. That's not the grace that God pours out upon us. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is what we receive, not what we do. Grace is what we receive, not what we do. We receive this from the hand of God by faith. This refers to the grace of God in our being converted and set free from the penalty and power of sin, and also the grace by which we are sanctified, perfected, and conformed to the very image of Jesus. That's by grace. So the ordinary means of grace have to do with every aspect of our salvation, not only our conversion and regeneration or justification. I'm throwing several terms at you. But we use the term, somebody got saved, what do we normally mean? Well, they put their faith in Christ. They've been ransomed from the power and the stain of sin. But when the scriptures speak about salvation, and when Paul uses the term saved, he's speaking much more comprehensively to include not only our justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, but also our adoption. We are now a child of God. And our sanctification, we are bit by bit, day by day, progressively being conformed to the very image of God, and ultimately glorified. We will be saved even from the very presence of sin. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. To be able to sit not only with Jesus and see Him face to face, unashamed of our sin. Think of the fellowship that we'll have with the other saints. No longer hindered by our pride or our weakness or our pettiness or all those things that encumber us. What will that day be like? That's the salvation that the Scriptures have in mind. It's comprehensive. And that is all by God's grace, that no man may boast. And we need to understand something very clearly, that this doctrine of the ordinary means of grace is rooted in the sovereign character of God. It's rooted in the very sovereign character of God. We cannot hold consistently to the doctrines of grace, meaning that God has elected from eternity past those whom He would save, and that by His grace alone He saves them and preserves them to glory. We can't hold consistently to that doctrine, to the belief that God has elected these from eternity past, and then deny that God uses means to do so. We can't be consistent Calvinists if we say on the one hand, God is sovereign in these things, but He doesn't use means. Nor can we craft a list of means that is heavy on our activities. So we craft a list of, we call them means of grace or means of growth or other things. We say, well, here's a long list of things, and those things are heavy on our activity. Those things that we do, rather than those things that we receive. We end up becoming kind of a functional or practical Arminian to say that, well, I believe in God's sovereignty, but either I'm a mystic or an Arminian by saying God just sort of saves people out of thin air, or that is by the effort of men. So in both Testaments, in both the Old and New Covenants, we see God pouring out His grace upon a gathered and assembled people. Sin has scattered men out of the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, God put a curse on them. And what did He do? He ran them out of the garden. Man has been scattered by sin. But God also made a promise that by the seed of the woman, He would reassemble a people. A people for His own possession. God has ordained means of calling and gathering people back into fellowship with Himself. Listen to Christopher Ashe. That reassembly began to be visible dramatically at Pentecost. I love the picture he paints here. When the Babel scattering of languages was vividly reversed as a signpost to what God was beginning to do in Jesus all over the world. One day, that reassembly will be complete, and there will be a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Revelation 7:9. He continues, one day, God will do through the church what multiculturalism has failed to do. What every human strategy will fail to do. He will rebuild a broken world. So the fundamental and normative pattern of this supernatural assembly is that it is gathered by the Word of God and under the spoken Word of God. We are to listen to God by listening to His prophets, not on our own, but in assembly. Israel is the ecclesia, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it. In Acts 7:38, an Israelite belongs to the assembly even when they are not assembled. Think about that. And on the authority of the New Testament, Israel is that assembly, just as the church is. We are true Israel. An Israelite belongs to the assembly even when they are not assembled. We see this, for example, when the assembly is summoned by the trumpeters in Numbers 10:7. And 20:10, the assembly exists even when it is not assembled. The trumpeters do not create the assembly. They summon the assembly that already exists. so that the assembly comes together. Israel is not a collection of individuals who sometimes assemble. It is an assembly whose members may sometimes be dispersed. For some of you, that might be a paradigm shift. But in all of God's covenant dealings with His people, that's what He's done. I'll read that part again. Israel is not a collection of individuals who sometimes assemble. It is an assembly whose members may sometimes be dispersed. Now, for most of us, that means Monday through Saturday. We're dispersed. We're scattered. But that doesn't make us cease to be part of God's gathered people. That's who we are. That is our identity. And it's true of us. We exist in an assembly. We are dispersed throughout the week. We're sent out as salt, as light, as leaven, as image bearers of the new covenant, of first fruits of the resurrection, to go out into a lost and dying world as image bearers of the new Adam, not the old one. And we exist in assembly. And I ask you, friends, do you see yourself through God's eyes? Do you see yourself in this way? You were called by Christ and baptized into His body. We got to see a beautiful picture of this just last week as we had four baptized. And a baptism is baptized into the body of Christ. You exist as part of an assembly, a royal people, a chosen people, a people for His own possession. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And by the sound of the trumpets, God calls His people to assemble together, and by His voice He speaks tender words to us and conforms us to the image of His own Son. And on a week like this, when we are confronted with the headlines, whether it's a newspaper or internet or your Twitter app, however you receive your news, you're confronted by what? The fact that this is a broken world. The fact that sinners are scattered all over the place. The fact that people are hurting and dying and killing and killing. What do we do with that? Because we, all of us cry out, what can I do? We come back to what God has ordained and commanded of us. And it may sound really simple. It may sound really ordinary. But these are precisely the means that God has ordained to reassemble a broken world. What Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks want rational thought and explanations. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. So what are these ordinary means by which God does this? In 1 Timothy, we've already seen an emphasis on the public ministry of the Word. That's right here in chapter 4 in particular. Reading it, explaining it, preaching it. We've also seen an emphasis on prayer back in chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer as a means of grace. Our Reformed forebears also taught that the sacraments, or the ordinances of the church, and they would use that term interchangeably, ordinances or sacraments. They didn't use the term sacrament in the same way that the Roman Catholics did, but they still used the term. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were also means of grace, means of God communicating to us, sharing with us the benefits purchased by Christ when He redeemed us. Those benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance, peace through the Spirit of God. The most straightforward list in the New Testament comes from the book of Acts. Shortly after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God had been poured out in a visible and audible way, and God unbabbled the church, He began to regroup that which had been scattered. It was a tangible sign, a fulfillment of prophecy, because God said this is what He would do. And Luke comments on this. They, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They devoted themselves to the ordinariness of the apostles' preaching. Breaking of bread, it's the Lord's Supper. And by implication, baptism as well. The fellowship and the prayers. Here, you have Protestant emphasis on word, sacrament, and prayer. Based on this text, some will add fellowship to that list. So you'd have the word, sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Some would say also fellowship. I'll deal with the text more detailed next week. My opinion is I don't think fellowship, the way that we often think about it, is a means of grace. I think fellowship is the context here in which those things happen. But I'm not going to quarrel with anybody. So I think fellowship is a means of grace. That's fine. No quarrel with me. Ligon Duncan describes, I'm skipping ahead here. Ligon Duncan describes, what does this look like? He says, when we say ordinary means of grace-based ministry, we think in our day, and it's not unique to us, but we're confronted with all kinds of needs, and we think, what should ministry look like? What are our priorities? We established this church, God established this church a little over 5.5 years ago. What are our priorities? What ought we to be about as God's people? And I think this is helpful. When we say ordinary means of grace-based ministry, we mean a radical commitment to following the direction of God's Word as to both the message and the means of gathering and perfecting the saints. Ordinary means ministry has a high view of the Bible, preaching, the church, the ordinances or sacraments, and prayer. Ordinary means ministry believes that the key things that the church can do in order to keep people, to help people know God and grow in their knowledge of God are first, emphasize the public reading and preaching of the Word. Second, emphasizing the confirming, sanctifying, and assuring efficacy of the sacraments publicly administered. And third, emphasize a life of prayer, especially expressed corporately in the church. These things are central and vital, but sadly, often underemphasized, underappreciated, and undermined. These are the main ways God's people grow. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But the instruments, the tools of God's grace to bring us to faith and grow us in grace are the Word, prayer, and sacraments. Nothing else we do in the church's program of ministry should detract from these central instruments of grace. And indeed, everything else we should do should promote and coalesce with them. Now, from our earliest days, you have a worship guide. Just kind of open it and look at it. We didn't get real creative. When we were sent out by GFBC in March of 2010, we took exactly the same format. We literally stole their pages file. And we have here a very simple order of worship. We read the Word, we pray, we sing the Word. We're going to see in a few moments the Word visibly displayed to us in the table. And when we have occasion for it, baptism, as we did last week. And we have a prayergram that emphasizes praying, just as Timothy or Paul commands to Timothy, pray for kings and those in authority over you. Pray for one another. We have a list of families on a rotating basis in our church body We have a people group that we pray for. We have a hymn of the faith that we learn together. We have catechism questions where we urge fathers and mothers, and especially fathers, to take these things home. As you partake of the means of grace on the Lord's Day, take these home and impress these things. Press them in to your families. Use this as a tool not only to gain more out of how God has ministered to you today, but prepare for next week. This is what we have attempted to base this ministry, this church, upon these very basic principles. So some of the terminology may be new. You may have never heard the phrase ordinary means of grace. But this is exactly the principles and the doctrines on which we've been established. And the very principles that we've put into tangible practice going back 10 years. So to affirm that God uses ordinary things, especially the foolishness of preaching, to call and to conform sinners to Himself brings no tarnish to the glory of God. And to the contrary. Think about this. Just as Gideon's army was said at the beginning to be too many for God to receive the glory, God still uses weak things to confound the strong. Foolish things to shame the wise. Returning to a medical example I mentioned earlier, my dad worked with a man a few years ago that's a little boy that was about my Calvin's age. He's about 5 or 6 now. Was born with a non-repairable heart defect. This little kid spent all of his life carrying a little backpack. He was on full-time oxygen. My dad has pictures of him when they did a work day trying to prepare their house. He ultimately got a heart transplant, and they did a company work day to help prepare this house for some of his needs. And there's pictures of this little boy with a hammer, but he could only hammer 2 or 3 times and he got out of breath. His skin was pale white, almost blue. Ultimately, he was able to get a heart transplant. And they now mark 2 birthdays. His original birthday and the day that he, in a sense, was reborn. He's bulked up, gained weight, he's eaten out of house and home, he's bouncing off the walls, he's doing what normal little kids would do. God used ordinary means. Now, heart transplant, in my mind, is pretty extraordinary. But it's still a natural means. When someone gets sick, we normally expect God's going to work through those means. Through a medication, through an antibiotic, through a surgery, through an herb, whatever. God's going to use something external, something ordinary, something outward. Because that's how God works. Ordinarily. And in spiritual ways, we have every right, because God is a covenant-keeping God who does not change, to expect that He will do what He says He will do. Because we are faithful to proclaim these things, to take them into your homes and repeat them and proclaim them there, to take them into your workplace, wherever God gives you opportunity, into your neighborhood, into your extended family. It's always a prayer request at our prayer meetings when someone's traveling out of town to be with extended family. It's almost always a prayer request, and it's evangelistic. Because most of us would love to see some work done by the Spirit of God in our families. And we have the opportunity to take these things, to take the name of Christ every place where He sets our feet. Next week, we'll look more closely at the Old Testament and the New Testament bases for these doctrines and see how they flesh out and how they work through. And then also look at some objections and some difficulties that have been raised with these doctrines, so that we can deal forthrightly with these things. And then also next week, kind of revive a practice that we haven't done in a while. We'll do a Q&A after lunch. So if you got notes from today, things that didn't make sense, come see me. I mean, you're welcome to sit with me at lunch or call me later on, but also we'll have an opportunity next week as a body to kind of question and wrestle through some of these things and press them in. Let's pray.